the word Leviticus is taken from the word Levi. And the word Levi was the name of the third son of Leah, the first wife of Jacob. You remember that Leah had four sons before Rachel had any. And each of these sons' names were significant. The first son that she had, she named him Reuben. See a son. And the second son that she had, she named him Simeon. The Lord hath heard my prayer. And the third son, she named him Levi, and his name meant joined. She said, now is my husband joined to me. She had had three sons, and if you know anything about the ancient times, every wife or every family, husband and wife, and especially the wife was thankful and blessed if she could produce her husband's sons. The more sons, the more blessed she was. And Jacob felt that he was highly favored and blessed when God allowed him to have 12 sons. 12 sons, not all by the same woman, but 12 sons were his, and only one daughter, 12 sons. For the ancients did not see many things as we see them today. A man in ancient Bible times felt that he lived on in his children, in his sons especially. Abraham did not die as long as Isaac was alive. Abraham or Isaac did not die as long as Jacob was alive. For all they did was pass on all that was passable to their children. And they lived in their children. People in those times, in biblical times, did not lament and mourn the loss of parents as much as we do now. Especially when they had lived good, full lives, full of years. They lamented them, but not as we do, because they felt, as I said, all that they were passed on to their children. And they continued, their lives continued in the lives of their children. The life of Abraham did not cease as long as there was an Isaac. And the life of Abraham nor Isaac ceased as long as there was a Jacob. Their life carried on, passed on to different bodies, but their life style, their life desires was carried on in their posterity. And in the case of Jacob, he was to be the father of many sons to produce a nation. And of course, the word Levi meant joined. She was joined to her husband. If you remember, the fourth child was born. She named him Judah. Now I will praise the Lord. Time for me now to praise the Lord. Four children before there was any children at all by Rachel. And this tribe of Levi was chosen by God to be the priestly tribe of the whole nation of Israel. It took care of all of their priestly activities, all of their sacrificial offerings, everything that was designed to help where their sacrificial ceremonial service was concerned, was given to the tribe of Levi. They were responsible for the offerings and their offering. They were responsible when God gave them a tabernacle. They were responsible for the rearing up of that tabernacle whenever it was set up. They were responsible for tearing it down and moving whenever it was moved. They were responsible for the worship element in the nation of Israel. That was their task. They were not, this tribe of Levi was not to have any inheritance like the other people. They did not have any farms and what have you. They were taken care of by the nation. because they served the entire nation. So the nation took care of them with their tithes and with their offerings. The nation took care of them. When they took up their tithes and offerings, the tithes and offerings of 12 tribes went to this one tribe of Levi. And then after it went to that one tribe of Levi, one-tenth of it, after it went to the tribe of Levi, went to the house of Aaron, the sons of Aaron. And then from the sons of Aaron, one-tenth of it went to the high priest. That's the way they took care of the entire ceremonial tribe, the tribe of Levi. And the author of this book, of course, as we said last night, is the author of the other four, Moses. There are two key words in this book. Number one, holiness. It is the book of holiness. It deals with the holiness of Israel. I think the key verse, if you'd want to find the key verse, you'll find the key verse in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus and the 44th verse. And that verse is quoted in the New Testament, especially in the book of 1 Peter. As Peter exhorts us to holiness, he quotes from the book of Leviticus. And it is the key verse for this entire book. What is it? Do you have it? What does it say? Yes? And you remember who quotes that? The Apostle Peter. As he which is called you is holy, be ye holy, in the book of 1 Peter. There is your key verse. And verse 45, for I am the Lord, your, thy God, the Lord, that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. There's the key. That's the key to this entire book. And the whole entire book deals with this thought of holiness. Also along with the idea or the thought of holiness is the idea of accessibility, the ability to approach God, to come into the presence of God. How does a mortal man come into the presence of God? What are the terms? What requirements are there for a man if that man wants to find access into the presence of God? What must he do? What does he have to do? So, I mean, this is, as I said last night about the book of Exodus, so we can say again, book of Leviticus. It's a very important book. Very important book. And you can, let me say this too, that by studying, by knowing something about these Old Testament books, you can find out why the foundation is so laid for the New Testament. The ideas, the concepts that are found in the New Testament have their foundation in the Old Testament. They're deep. Anything that you find that is taught in the New Testament is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Deeply rooted. The concepts are carried over. Many of the things that were done, for instance, we're going to look briefly in a few moments at the beginning of a sacrificial system. But these sacrifices have their culmination in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Many of these things that we see here carried on by persons, by animals, by ceremonies. You have here in this book, you have five Levitical offerings. On the other hand, before you get out of this book, you'll have seven Levitical feasts called the Feast of Jehovah in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. But when you begin to deal with these, you'll find out that they have their culmination, for the most part, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the setting up of a system of holiness and righteousness for his people. The foundation is laid in these in God's Old Testament dealings with his people. And as I said to you, I think on the first night when we were dealing with the book of Genesis, Never feel like that you'll just start studying and reading the New Testament and get a foundation, a knowledge of the things that are found in the New Testament. Never do that. Never do that, because all the things that you have written to you in the New Testament had as a foundation the Old Testament writings. The men that gave you your New Testament had only the Old Testament to draw their knowledge from. And as I've said many times, that if I was the dean or the president of the school, I would cause the students to spend the first part of their ministerial training studying the Old Testament. We would come to the New Testament, but we'd come to the New Testament after we had studied the Old Testament. And we would study all the things that can be found in the New Testament. We'd study them from the Old Testament first. All of them. We'd study the Godhead. We would deal with that from the Old Testament. And if you ever notice anybody that preaches the Godhead, he usually starts in the Old Testament, because there's much more material that confirms the oneness of God, the deity of Christ, in the Old Testament as you find in the New. And anything else from then on, we'd have to study it from the Old Testament. The promise of a Messiah from the Old Testament. We'd go clear back to the book of Genesis to start it. You see, the life of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, his mission, his purpose, all of this we'd study it from the Old Testament. His death, his burial, his resurrection, Old Testament. We'd study it all from the Old Testament, because in these Old Testament writings you have the very heart of the New Testament. Somebody has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament latent. The New Testament is the Old Testament patent. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament enfolding. The New Testament is the Old Testament unfolding. So, in order to have a good grasp on one, you must know something about the other. The book of Leviticus tells you of holiness in character. You might put this down, but this is a book of holiness. It talks holiness. Holiness in character. Holiness in conversation. Holiness in conduct. Holiness in the heart. Holiness in the life. Holiness in home. Holiness in business. Holiness in the house of God. And holiness in worship. If you haven't put it down before, you can put it down now. Genesis, we dealt with Genesis as the book of beginnings. It basically is the book of beginnings. Exodus is the book of redemption. We deal with the idea of redemption. And Leviticus is not only a book of holiness, it is a book of worship. So if you follow these books concurrently, you'll begin with God in Genesis. You'll be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus. And you'll worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness in Leviticus. As I said, as you study the Bible, you can see that it had to be divinely put together. Things begin with God in Genesis. they continue on, redeem people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus. And a redeemed people come to the point of worship, worshiping the Lord. How do you worship the Lord? In the beauty of holiness. You learn that from the book of Leviticus. So, as I said, it's a book that fits together. Now, the first thing you run into when you study the book of Leviticus, the book opens with five Levitical offerings. Five Levitical offerings. And all five of these Levitical offerings are holy offerings, five of them. We don't have time to deal with all of them at any length. But number one, you have the burnt offering. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. The whole burnt offering. Let me give you the five offerings and I'll come back and tell you something about as to their meaning. And then number two, you have the meat or the meal offering. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then in chapter 7, you have the peace offering. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. I'm coming back. And then in chapter 4, you have the sin offerings. Chapter 4. And in chapter 5, you have trespass offerings. In chapter 6, verses 2 to 7. Five offerings. You have, as I said, you have here, first of all, a bullock for a burnt offering. One thing the book of Leviticus teaches us as worshipers, that all men, since the fall, that approach God must approach him through a sacrifice. All men, there is no man that can has the ability to approach God apart from, but through, a sacrifice. No man has the ability to approach God on his own merit. We approach God through Jesus Christ. Many times you find it written in your New Testament, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way that you get it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through, by means of, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not apart from him, but through him. And anything that you get from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this book sets out, if we are to be worshipers, and if we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, this book sets out at the very outset how the worshiper must approach. And he must approach through an offering. You have five offerings that give you a picture of Jesus Christ. And the first one of them, and I might tell you that these five offerings that I just gave you in your list can be looked at two ways. They can be looked at from man to God or from God to man. As God approaches man, he comes from the highest degree of consecration down to the lowest degree of humiliation. That's seen in these offerings. At the same time, the man that approaches God, he approaches God from the lowest degree of humiliation to the highest degree of consecration. And that's seen in these offerings. I think we're going to read, turn to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, and let's read the first one. First chapter of Leviticus. We will not be able to go into all the detail. I took, I think, one time 6 months and taught these five offerings. 6 months. Because there's much to be found. And there's one other thing before we read, and that is that these offerings are scaled down economically. From a rich man's offering to a poor man's offering. Isn't God thoughtful of us? Isn't God mindful of people? He didn't demand that every man bring a bullock. He knew that every man would not be able to buy a bullock. So they're scaled down from a bullock to two pigeons or two turtle doves. And the two pigeons or two turtle doves represented a poor man's sacrifice. Poor man. That's so nice. A rich man would not have any problem bringing a bullock. If he couldn't, if he was not capable of bringing a bullock, he could bring a he-goat. But it had to be according to his economic scale. You remember in the case of Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph brought for their sacrifice two turtle doves, two pigeons. It's a common sacrifice. Common, and since Israel was a pastoral people and did much around a barn or around places where pigeons would lodge, it was easy for a poor man to find them in the loft, to find them around where the animals were kept. Easy for him to find them. But for the rich man, the man that was had money, he couldn't come with two pigeons when he could afford a bullock. There's another lesson that God wanted them to learn in the sacrificial system, and that was that sin was costly. It costs you something to sin. Sin is not cheap. Sin costs you something. And God demanded of them, number one, the best that they had. They could not bring to God some animal that they did not want. See, with scabs and sores and bruises, broken bones, one eye out, you know, something they didn't want, something they couldn't sell. So, well, I'll give that to God. No. You go out there in that flock and look over everything that's out there. If you're going to get the bullock, find the best one there. And he can say, well, said, my Lord, I could get $200-$300 off that here, but since you've done what you've done, you can't sell that and get any money. You have to bring that. We're going to burn him up. Now that wasn't designed to make the offerer feel good. That was designed to hurt him. Designed to hurt him so he wouldn't have to come back with another one tomorrow. That's a bad way to get rid of a flock. Different if he was barbecuing steaks or what have you. But to see a great, maybe 3 or 4 pound bullock cut up in pieces, cut up and put on a stack of wood, and set a fire and go up in smoke. Go up in smoke. And that's what this first, with the first offering we're going to read is that whole burnt offering. You might start reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Yes? Speak unto the children of Israel. say unto them? Yes. All right. Yes. That's first. He had to be a male without blemish. You notice the Lord tells what kind of animal he had to be. A male without blemish. Without blemish. All right. He shall offer it of his own very will. All right. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. In other words, when the man placed his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, the offering became him. The offering represented him. The offering spoke for him. In type, the offering was him. And the offering was dying for the sins of the man who laid his hands upon the head of that animal. And there's a type. There's a type of Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He did the suffering, he did the dying, but we received the benefits. Glory. And not only was that so, but you see that in this animal before you see it in Jesus. The animal does the dying. The animal does the bearing. The animal does the suffering so that the man that presents the animal goes away cleansed and freed. Praise the Lord. So he was a male. He was without blemish. He was slain. His blood was shed. His blood was sprinkled. And he was flayed. He was beaten and then cut in pieces. All of that there. And notice in verse 5, and he shall kill the bullock. Yes. Yes, that is. And? Yes. Yes. I want you to note something. I want you to note something. You read just something there, and I don't want to pass it by. Order. The priest just didn't take wood and just throw it up there any kind of way. It's hard sometimes to get children of God to recognize that you just don't do things for God haphazardly. Just don't throw things up. Well, it's for the Lord. I never shall forget as a boy out in West Annapolis where I was raised many years ago. The churches used to have socials, ice cream socials, you know, and on Friday evening, somebody would have socials for raising money. And I remember another friend of mine, I went down to social one evening, and my friend bought some ice cream. And when he looked at what was supposed to have been a dip of ice cream, he just had a hollow shell. There was no inside in his dip. When the good sister went around, all she did was just hollow it out and didn't have an inside in it. So my friend says, "Woo!" Says you cheated me. And the good sister told him, "But it's for the church." I've never have forgotten it. See, being for the church doesn't justify the church and cheat nobody. She was clearing it when he raised up the question. But I think it was a nickel or dime. It wasn't a whole lot. But just the fact, the thought was that she was justifying the fact that it was for the church. See, but being for the church didn't clear her not giving him a good dip of ice cream. You're not clear because you're doing something for God. Just do it any kind of way. Haphazard, any kind, just throw it up. Well, it's for the Lord. He don't mind. In the book of Malachi, God raises up this argument, this very same argument with the nation of Israel. Israel got to the place that in their sacrificial system, the very thing that God told them to do here, they got to the place they didn't do it. And that was to bring him the very best of the flock. They got the place, they brought him any kind of old, sick, crippled, lame animal they could find for a sacrifice. And they felt like God should take it. God shouldn't raise any argument, I'll take it. But the Lord raises, turn back. Let you read it. Malachi 1:6. The last book in the Old Testament, if you're having a hard time finding it. All right, what does it say? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then be your father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O ye priests that despise my name. And they have this, the book of Malachi is a running argument between the people and God. God makes the indictment and they come back saying, when, where, how? But God is patient enough to answer their questions. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? Verse 7. You've offered polluted bread upon mine altar. You know, sometimes children, as you read this people, think in terms of yourself. There's nothing that God has asked men to do that is so hard that they can't do it. Nothing. It is just a matter of how we feel about God and how we feel about ourselves. If our attitude toward ourselves and the attitude toward God is not proper, yes, it's hard doing the thing he says do. But God, he made mention of something here. They had offered polluted bread. God had made a law for them that every 7 days or every week they had a table in the sanctuary, which was the first compartment of the tabernacle proper. And on that table, they had 12 cakes of unleavened bread, so long their size varied. Each cake for each tribe, 6 in a stack. Nobody was supposed to eat that bread but the sons of Aaron. They were supposed to stand in that sanctuary once a week and eat that unleavened bread up. After they ate that up, they put 12 fresh loaves in there. And that was to happen once a week. Israel got the place that the sons of Aaron weren't eating up the bread and they weren't changing it. They just stayed on the table and molded. Nobody ate it. And nobody changed it. Now that seems to be simple, doesn't it? Huh? You think that was hard to eat some bread once a week? Just as hard as this for some of you folks come to church once a week. See, it wasn't hard. Bread hadn't been on the table 7 days. 7 days, that's all. And they were supposed to eat it so that they could put some fresh bread there. And it was the bread that belonged to the sons of Aaron. It was their bread. It was called shoe bread. But they wouldn't, as simple as that was, they'd let it stay on there until it would get moldy. And God said to them, "You've offered me polluted bread." And they want to argue. When? When? When you did eat up the bread I put out there for you. All right. Where then have we polluted thee? In verse 7, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. We despise that bread. Oh, Lord, I wonder how many times God has seen our hearts as the man of God has attempted to preach the word of God and we didn't want it. It wasn't what we wanted to hear. We had something else that we'd have rather heard than what he was saying. Lord, have mercy. Praise the Lord. All right, verse 8 is what I want. If you offer a blind for the sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? In other words, offer to your governor what you offer to me. Would you think of taking a sick sheep down to the state capitol and giving it as a present to Governor Orr? Ma'am? Sir? Even if you belong to the 4-H club, would you think about doing that? Well, you know you would. They couldn't make you one-eyed sheep. Where are you going? I'm taking down the governor. I'm making present. One-eyed sheep. I'm going down to the governor. I'm gonna give the governor this crippled lamb I got here. Broken leg. Can't sell him. So just give him to the governor. And this is the question that God's posing. If you can't give and won't give that kind of thing to the governor, think in the terms of offering it to God when you wouldn't give it to the governor, but you'll offer it to God. Will the governor be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Look at verse 9. Now I pray thee, beseech God, that he be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons? My. And this is the very thing that God is telling them. He wants even in this sacrificial. And if these sacrifices were typical and representative of Jesus Christ, they had to be the best. Because Jesus Christ represents the best that God had to offer. Jesus Christ was no secondary member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ was no archangel or some lower form, cherubim or seraphim. No. Jesus Christ was God himself manifest in flesh. And the records show, even the records of ungodly men, show that they had to say of Jesus, there was no fault to be found in him. There was nothing morally wrong. There was nothing spiritually wrong. The heavens stood behind him. The Bible says, Jesus made the statement himself, "I know, Father, that you always hear me. Anytime I pray, I know you hear me. Reason? For I do always, not sometime, always the thing that pleased thee." I never miss it. I do always the things that please you. So if there's going to be any type of Jesus Christ, it would have to be the best because he represents the best. So if you're going to have anything to be a type of him, it had to be the best. Now, what did the burning of the whole sacrifice represent? It represented complete and total consecration. The whole animal was destroyed. The whole animal. Oh, there was a part of him that they didn't put on the altar. They did not put his skin . Some of it he took outside the camp, and I'm trying to find where. Even a part of the birds they didn't burn. Verse 16. Pluck away the crop with the feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east. But where the burnt offering was concerned, all of it was consumed. Every bit of it. And the offering, even though it was consumed by fire, it was called a sweet savor unto the Lord. Every bit of it was burned by fire, but even though it was burned by fire, it was represented a sweet smell. There's something tremendous there. The most totally complete. Is God satisfied with you when you surrender your all to Him? We sing it sometime, I surrender all. I surrender all. But the great question is, have you really done that? All to Thee, my blessed Savior. And that's what this whole burnt offering represented. In Jesus Christ, you have a complete and total surrender. In him. He's complete. There was no part of him. The Bible says of him, the zeal of the Lord hath eaten him up. God's zeal in the life of Jesus Christ completely consumed him. He had one purpose in mind. And that's what's seen in this whole, the whole offering being burned or consumed. And that was to do the will of God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was all that was in his mind. Anything that did not fit into the will of God was not in his mind. Yea, thy law is in my heart. He says, the zeal of the Lord consumed him, ate him up. He's caught up in the fact of the zeal of God. There was no part of him that was not surrendered to God. His thoughts, his mind, his soul, his spirit, his body, all of it surrendered to God. That's the highest degree of worship that any man can offer God. And this is what St. Paul means when St. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beg you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your body wholly eaten up, holy, a whole burnt offering. You know what one of our biggest problems, yours, mine, and everybody else's, you know what your biggest problem is? I can tell you, and I don't have to live with you, but I know what your biggest problem is. I know what all of our big problems. I know what your big problem is now. You may not acknowledge it, but your big problem as a child of God, and I can say our big problem as children of God, is this fact of wholly consecrating and dedicating ourselves to God. That's our biggest problem. There is nobody that doesn't mind giving God some. That's the problem. Some of us, we gladly give. No fight, no question, no fight at all. But there are other parts of us that we want to reserve for ourselves. We're not willing to put that on the altar. That's where this portion that we're dealing with now is where the theme for the song is, your all on the altar of sacrifice. He drew it from this. is all, everything there. See, we don't come to that point. No. A man told me one time, says, I have to always keep a little temper. He said, axe is no good without temper. I said, but only trouble with that, you just happen not to be an axe. Got to keep a little temper. Keep that. See? The complete commitment to God. The complete surrender. That's what Jesus Christ offers. And from that point, he comes down the scale. After that, he becomes what is called the meat offering or the meal offering. Five Levitical offerings there. And in that meat offering, you have him, in that meat offering, you have a thanks offering. And I think in that meat offering, even the person, the worshiper, delights himself in part of the offering. It wasn't meat, it was meal. But prayer is not a want and wish vehicle. And that's all it is to make wants and wishes known. No. There are prayers in your Bible where men didn't ask God for things. They got on their knees and thanked God. And they'd ask him for nothing. Jesus prayed for all the kings. Lord, I thank thee. I thank thee that thou hast said these things from the wise and the prudent. I thank you. And reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, as it seemeth good in thy sight. He didn't ask him for nothing. And the child of God should come to a place that he has in many prayer sessions lips that offer unto God the sacrifice of praise. Praise the Lord. There ought never be a time that your lips should not be able to offer God sacrifice of praise. The praise might cost you something. It might have, in order to have the praise, you might have had to pay to have it. But you ought to have some praise. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he did not teach them to ask first. Did he? Quote the prayer. Our Father. First of all, the first thing, the prayer, is it's not a stingy prayer. It's our Father. Not my Father, it's ours. So don't get out on your knees thinking you monopolize all the Father. Amen. The Father has some more children besides you. Recognize that he is the Father of many children. Our Father. Don't be like the Pharisee praying, nobody like me but me. You shut your prayer out. The Father has many children. There's a lot of children beside you. Our Father. And I'm your child. Recognize him. Praise him. There's a great contrast between that exemplary prayer and the prayer that the Pharisee prayed. Pharisee stood before God and prayed with himself. God, there's always something about that that sounds cold to me. Not, oh God, or dear Lord, God. And you know what put the coldness in it? The Bible said he prayed thusly with himself. His prayer suited him. His prayer sounded good to him. The way he felt about himself. Well, that determined. God. No warmth. But that isn't the way he taught us to pray. Our Father. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. That's first. I don't care what you've got on your mind you want to tell him, you want him to do. You enter in thanking first. Thanksgiving.
praise.
Their praises in your psalms, that their psalms are that and nothing else but praise. Did you not know the last three psalms in the 150 start out with the word hallelujah? If it translated into Hebrew, you would have praise the Lord. If you don't believe it, sometime look in your margin and you'll find out, for praise you the Lord, you have one word, hallelujah. That's what, hallelujah. Praise him. Praise him in the heights. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him. Hillsides, trees, and cedars. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars. Praise him. That's the whole song. Praise him. Praise him. Stormy winds fulfilling his will. Praise him from the heights. Praise him from the depths. Praise him with the instruments, loud sounding instruments, the timbrels, the harp. Praise him. High sounding cymbals. Praise him with a dance. Praise him. You can ask him for nothing. Ask for nothing. Winds up by saying, let everything have breath. Praise him. Praise him. Don't ask for nothing. Praise him. And there comes times that the church, there comes times when you ought to enter into a period of nothing but praise. Praise him. Sometimes we're so busy making petitions, we look over what we ought to be praising him for. We're so busy. Well, let me see. Lord God, I need. No. Have you ever stopped to think and praise him for what he gave you that you did need? Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Hallelujah. Praise him. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In other words, everything, the first part of this prayer that Jesus told us to use as an example, refers to him. Your will be done. Not mine. You may never do what I want, but if it's your will, let your will be done. And let it be done on earth just like it's done in heaven. Hallelujah. I was talking in the class today. You know, the Bible says of Jesus in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, it said that Jesus in the days of his flesh offered strong prayers unto God with tears, with crying. I asked my class this afternoon, I asked you tonight, when's the last time you prayed until you cried? Don't answer. Don't answer. Answer to yourself. When is the last time you prayed until tears flowed? Can you remember? Has it been lately? It should have been. Should have been. Tears. Our Lord, not only sent up prayers, but in his prayers there were a strong cry. He just wasn't just a few little. No. He was broken up in his prayer. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I wrote a message here for the Outlook a few months ago. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. And actually, some children are, what have I got to mourn for? What have I got to cry for? Why should I cry? I don't see anything to cry for. Pray long enough. Stay on your knees long enough. Stay on your knees until God, by his Spirit, breaks up the fallow ground of your soul. Stay on your knees and pray until God lets you see you. You may not see nothing to cry about until the Lord lets you see you. And if when you see you, you don't cry, then you're blind. Hallelujah. And especially when you see you in the sight of God, it's going to tear you up. You may feel and I may feel that we're doing very well until God lets us see ourselves in the light of His countenance. That'll break you up. Now you may feel like you're doing wonderfully well as a child of God, the Holy Ghost in you, and you just, oh my. But there's three things. If you study the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, three things you'll see. Number one, you must see the Lord first. I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord. How was he? He was high and lifted up. You'll never find him down low. High and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And when he got that heavenly vision of God, high and lifted up, the doorpost in the temple shook at his presence. He saw seraphims, burning fiery creatures that stood in the presence of God, and the holiness of God was such an austere sight to see. They took two of their wings and covered their faces and bowed their heads. They would not look directly and a thrice holy God. Oh, they veiled their feet with two other wings, and with two other they flew. They sang holiness unto God antiphonally. One of them sang holy, and another one answered him back, holy. One sang holy, and another one answered him back, holy. One sang holy, and another one answered him back, holy. Who is the Lord of hosts? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Let me just tell you this little bit of something. Whenever you can find a person that wants to say that they represent everything that God is, don't argue and don't get mad and don't fuss. Just know this, they have never seen God. You have never seen pure holiness, unmitigatingly pure, until you've looked in the face of God. And if you want to see holiness as it really is, don't look at me. I only represent a part of it. And don't ever fall out with the church or with God because of anybody you see in the church. He does not represent all that God is. Me represent somebody can't represent all that God is. And there's certain things no individual can look in the face of God and remain the same. If you ever see God in any kind of a vision, it'll break you up. That's right. I saw the Lord. What's the next thing you saw? Myself. Then said I. Then said I. When did you say it? After I saw the Lord. Woe is me. What made him say that? It wasn't because he wanted to drink whiskey. It wasn't because he wanted a cigar. No, that isn't it. Woe is me. What's bringing about this inner woe? Mine eyes have seen the Lord. And since my eyes have seen him, I can see where he is and see where I am. And you really don't know where you are until you see him. Oh, amen, amen, and amen, and amen. You can say amen. If you want a good, if you want, and there wasn't nobody in the temple but Isaiah. There wasn't nobody in there to point any fingers at him. There wasn't anybody in there to condemn him. There wasn't anybody there that he had to be afraid of. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as I see him, woe is me.
Woe is me. I'm undone. Who are you judging that? Who are you gauging that by? I'm gauging it by the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm gauging that by the Lord. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I've seen the Lord. I've beheld the Lord. Glory. Then after he sees himself, and he sees himself, as I told the folk today in class, if you want help from God, you're going to have to acknowledge to God that you need help. You're not going to get any more help than what you acknowledge you need. Yeah? God can do anything you need, but he's not going to do any more than what you acknowledge. People that have gotten help from God were humble enough to let God know what they needed. I need so-and-so. And God came to their rescue. But now you act like you don't need it. Well, you just stand out there and he's standing where he is. You're not humble enough to tell him? Oh, well, he knows everything. Yes, but do you know? There's many things that God does for us. I think we were in last night in our Bible study that God led the children, and tomorrow night we're going to be dealing with their wilderness wanderings. And he let them know why he let them wander 40 years. To prove them. To let them know what was in their heart. He already knew. You think God had let them go? They didn't know. They didn't know. So he let them wander. And as they wandered, things came up and came out. And they found out some things about themselves that their journeys and their wanderings revealed that nothing else would have revealed. God already knew. To prove them. To know what was in their hearts. Oh, hallelujah. I love the Lord, don't you? And I love him because he's willing to tolerate us. Come on, children. Oh, yes, yes, yes. You thank him for his tolerance. Many times when you're praying, you say, Lord, I thank you for tolerating me. Oh, yes, thank him, because in so many instances, sometimes you find out that you missed it a mile. You missed it a mile. And he didn't say nothing to you. Hallelujah. And if we'd have missed it as far with some of our brothers and sisters, they'd have told us off. And the Lord doesn't stay quiet, because in many instances he doesn't do it. He deals with you kindly and patiently until you discover how wrong you were and how merciful he was. All the time he was having mercy, he could have been sitting in judgment. And had he sat in judgment, you'd have never known what his mercy worked out for you. I read a scripture in the book of James, and ever since I read, I'm going to preach it one of these days, but I haven't got all I want yet. But I tell you what the text is. The text says the Lord is pitiful. You think of that? The Lord being pitiful. The pitiful Lord. The great question comes, how in the world is the Lord pitiful? The Lord is pitiful. He's not pitiful in the sense that he can't help himself. No, no, no. He's not that kind of pitiful. The Lord can help himself any way he wants to help himself. But the Lord, I've been pondering the thought in mind of God being pitiful in the sense that he's moved by his children. The Lord is so pitiful. His children move him. His children cause him to do things that he wouldn't do were it not that they were his children. That's right, too. I know that's right. God so loved his children. Had it not been for his children, he'd never come here. He didn't have to come here. But God so loved the world. He's pitiful. Haven't you sometimes seen a husband or seen a wife, and they're just so much like so much putty in the hands of one another? She just does almost anything he says. And I expect some of you good sisters that she'd jump off Niagara Falls for that man. She's pitiful. And on the other hand, and many times you see men the same way. Whatever little thing his wife brings up, oh, he's off. Don't question nobody, ready to fight the world because his wife told him to do it. He's pitiful. And the Lord in dealing with his children goes to no ends to meet the requirements and the demands of their lives. God came from a throne to a cross. He's pitiful. God came from riches to poverty. He's pitiful. God came from justice and judgment to mercy. He's pitiful. And he can't help himself. Praise the Lord. You know who the beneficiaries are of that? We are. We are. And if I could ever get you to the place that in your thinking of God, you can think of the overwhelming benefits you have received from the hand of God in his marvelous, marvelous show of himself. Don't ever limit God to the bread you eat. Don't ever limit God to the house you live in. Don't ever limit God to the automobile that you drive. Don't ever limit God. No. Get beyond that. Get beyond that. Don't wrap God up in a brand new automobile. Don't wrap him up in a loaf of bread. Don't wrap him up in a good steak. Think of the goodness of Jesus, the kindness and the mercy and the love and the long suffering, the perseverance, the kindness, the goodness, the forgiveness of God. And when you think of that, thank him. Thank you. If you had breakfast food for supper, don't feel bad. Who said it was breakfast food? It's food. We've just relegated breakfast bacon for breakfast. But I've eaten breakfast at night. Yeah. If you call bacon breakfast food, then I eat it at 12 o'clock at night. See? Many, many times we keep ourselves from enjoying the great salvation of Jesus Christ. So, Lord have mercy, I took all that time talking about the thank offering. Be thankful unto him. Be thankful unto him. And bless his name. The reason? The Lord's good. Lord is good. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And every man is going to say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And if he isn't good one way, he's good the other. Good, good. Suppose God would hold all the sins against you you committed since you've been his child. You'd been in bad shape, wouldn't you? Suppose God would have cut his mercy off long before now. You'd be in bad shape. Suppose God had ceased to be kind. Suppose he'd ceased to be patient. One of the hymns we sing in the church, they are nailed to the cross. He is tender and loving and patient with me. While he cleanses my heart of its dross. There's no condemnation. I know I'm free. For my sins are all nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. He was that meal offering. And then he is our peace offering. And more than being our peace in our lives and in our souls, he is our peace with God. You could never have any peace if there was no peace between God and mankind. The only reason why you have peace is because there is peace with God. How does it come? Through Jesus Christ. He established peace for us. He wrought out a peace for us. Oh, hallelujah. Fifth chapter of the book of Romans and the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. But we would have no peace with him had not Jesus Christ established the peace between. Glory to God. What he has done for us has made it possible that we might have peace. Whatever the differences were have been settled. He became, St. Paul said it in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and he is our peace. He is our peace. Who has made both one. Broken down the middle wall of partition. He is our peace. Not only is he our peace, he is our sin offering. Oh, hallelujah. He's a sinner. He bore our sins. Surely he hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him not, though smitten and bruised of God and afflicted. He's our sinner. The Lord laid on. And you know, even when you think of this, children, your heart ought to be overwhelmed with appreciation. The God you're dealing with hates sin. Amen. And he hates sin to the nth degree. And God does not concentrate on just one act of sin. God hates anything that can be called sin. See, we get hung up sometime in some sins in our minds. Are terrible, it's just so terrible, oh my Lord. But the others, we can slide right on by. Well, see, so far as God's concerned, there's none sliding by. All of it is unrighteousness. All of it. And when he looks at all of it, he condemns all of it. These six things doth the Lord hate, and you very seldom hear anybody even talk about them. These six things that the Lord hate, and seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a proud look. How many folks do you find say anything about a proud look? Proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Folks believe in telling lies any way you can tell them. Feet that run swift to mischief. There's some folk that know all the devilment is going on. Hands that shed innocent blood. Always ready to kill somebody. And don't know whether you are doing it for the right reason or not. He that soweth discord among the brothers. Got brothers sitting up looking funny at one another and don't know why they're looking funny. Somebody sowed some wrong seed. These things the Lord hates. He hates all of it. All of it. And yet, while he hates it, because of his love that overrides his hate, he deals with it. And he doesn't deal with some of it, he deals with all of it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Glory to God. Hallelujah. When you stop to think of the divine mind,
that could allow God to look at every man's sins. Every man's. You talk about a computer. They say as of today, there is 6 billion men and women in the world. I don't know how many have been here before this 6 billion got here, but God knows. All of their sins, all of this present generation's sins, and all the sins of generations yet unborn have been computed and laid on Jesus. My children, there's no way in the world to know what the heart of Jesus prayed for your sins. There's no way in the world for you to feel what his soul felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can't feel it. Sometimes, even as a church, sometimes as saints, we don't want to be the burden bearers for one person. We don't want to be involved in anything that's going to have us looked at negatively for one person. And when you look at Jesus at Calvary, you have a man, one man, being looked at negatively by the world and by God for every man. The world looked at Jesus negatively. The men that were dying with him couldn't even give him the credit of dying for others. Say, you're out here with us, you know better than we are. Do something. If you who you say you are, do something and get us all down from here. Why is he out there? Why is he in the position that a man can even talk to him like that? Why is he in a position that he doesn't get the respect that he ought to have, being who he is? For you, for me, and for all of the men. Thank God one of them repents and says, Lord, I know better than this. You haven't done anything to justify what's happening to you. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. But there he is. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One thing I want to, my time is moving. We always remember that as you look at this sacrificial system from God down to man, it is the highest degree of consecration to the lowest degree of humiliation. You can take the same ladder of sacrifice and apply it to your life. But don't stop at the top. Don't start at the top of the ladder. Start down the bottom. Start down in the area of sin offering and trespass offering. That's where we start. And God has made provision down there. And we start at the bottom and start up the ladder. In our highest step. And this is one of the phases of holiness. Usually when people talk about holiness, first thing come to mind is all the negative things they can't do. That's all we know about holiness. What we can't do. My constant hammering is this. It is not what you cannot do that keeps you from doing what you can't do. Did you understand me? Answer me. Some got a hold of y'all's tongues. I'm going to say it again for fear you didn't hear it. I'm going to see what I hear back. If I don't hear it back, I'm going to say it again. It is not what you don't do that prepares you or keeps you from not doing. I must say it again. No, you almost be dreaming or something. It is not what you don't do that keeps you from doing what you don't do. That sounds better. I'm gonna get that across. But there's something else. There's something else that keeps us from the things that we shouldn't. And that's the part of holiness that was first in the life of Jesus and is last in our lives, but it ought to be there. Now, we talk about growing in grace, and it is this sense of dedication, of full consecration to God. Do you hear me? Talk to me. I'm talking to you. I'm not teaching these lights. And I'm trying to get across what I'm teaching. It's the sense of dedication to God. This is the positive element in holiness. I'm separated. I'm not a common somebody. I'm separated to God. And my sense of separation keeps me, and this is the element. I don't belong to the common run. I'm not a part of the common element. I'm something special. God made me something special. I wasn't born special, but God gave me another birth and took me out of the common realm and made me something special. Oh, hallelujah. And it's that sense of specialty that has me caught up. I am somebody. Hallelujah. And I am somebody because God picked me up and made me his somebody. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Lord. The Lord did that for me. And I'm not somebody because I have a pocket full of money. That's not it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What is it? That we should be called the sons of God. You see what he's talking about? Here's that the very fact that whatever he's done to make me a son of God, that's what ought to make me happy. Amen. What manner of love? What? How much could God love a man that I am a son of God? I didn't get that out of my first birth. I got that out of my second one. Hallelujah. Son of God. Son of God. Get feeling despondent. Well, nobody cares about me, and I ain't worth a dime, and blah, 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 blah. All them tales of devil. Just turn around and tell yourself, tell Satan too. The Bible told me I was his son. And keep right on going. Keep right on going. Because there comes time. And many times it comes back, and Satan comes back and says, well, you're not this and you're not that. And you let him talk, he'll have you down and have you feel like, well, I don't guess I am. But just remember that the Bible said you're his son. And nobody can change that. Nobody can change that. And you see, my contention is, children, that the more you know about what Christ has done for you in your marvelous salvation, the more stable you'll be. As I told the folk in Detroit, I'm going to tell you, in California, tell you, speaking in tongues is not the greatest thing that ever happened to you as a child of God. Speaking in tongues is wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But don't you let nobody make you wrap your life up in speaking in a few tongues. Once you have spoken in tongues, speaking in tongues is not really necessary. You can't even. God come by and speak. Let him speak.
Help yourself. But listen, if you ever come to know, and it's a thing I've always been concerned about. The Bible puts the emphasis on knowing. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. You can have peace through knowledge. Have grace through knowing. According as has been given unto us. These divine things. That we might be partakers of his divine nature. God gave you knowledge so you could be partakers of his divine nature. You're not going to get any divine nature speaking in tongues. But I dare to let your heart and your mind fill up with the knowledge of God. It'll change you, honey, from what you used to be to something you've never been. And that's what you want. You want the change. You want the transformation. And that transformation comes through the knowledge of God. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thank God. I thank God every day for his word. Thank him for his word. It'll do something for you. It'll do something for you. And when you can find yourself looking at holiness from the point that I'm separated. I'm separated as a person. I'm separated as to manner of life. I'm separated as to the way of life. I'm separated as to conduct. Amen. I'm separated. And the Bible shows separation in every facet of the word. Holiness is separation and dedication to that separation. And listen, when you can get that thought rooted and grounded in your soul, it don't make no difference where you live. And that's the kind of holiness the Bible teaches. They took some young Hebrew boys. And you see, there are a lot of young folk in holiness that don't think you can live young, holy lives. But you tell the devil that's a lie. A lie. And you help it be a lie, yeah? Took those young boys down in the land of Babylon. And did everything humanly possible and devilishly possible to destroy those young men and their faith in their God. First thing they did, got down there and changed the names. Because all of them had names that the parents had given them, and these names were God-glorifying names. Mishael, the grace of God. Azariah. Hananiah. Daniel, the judge of God. Took those boys down there, and the king didn't want to hear nothing with the well on it because he knew El was saying God. Jehovah. He didn't believe in it. He didn't believe him at all. So he changed all the names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Changed all their names. But you see, changing your name doesn't change what you are. Calling you another name, old holy roller, don't mean that you're old. You don't have to waste not one breath trying to defend yourself rolling. Praise the Lord. Old sanctified folk, don't worry about it. Don't let it hurt you. Just be what you are. And just be sure that what you are is what you ought to be. That's all. Praise the Lord. They took Daniel and his friends in the king's palace and let him know that you can eat the king's food. Since you're the king's wards and the king's going to use you and eat his food. Something way down in there. Strange land. Strange country. Good food. Select food.
but food that no doubt had been sacrificed to idols. Daniel lets the king know, thank you. If you'll just let us eat some pulse and water, we'll be satisfied. He's not going to be put out of church. That isn't his problem. He's not scared that the district elder will see the pastor will catch him eating. That's not his problem. There's a dedication to God. And because of that dedication to God, he would not allow himself to be defiled with the king's meat. And it's that kind of sense of separation that God is looking for in all of our lives. You're not hell scared. You're not afraid that if I don't do it, I'll go to hell. That's not it. You're not afraid that if you don't do it, that God's going to take his Holy Spirit away from you. That's not it. But you are afraid that if you don't, you'll give somebody the wrong impression of the God that saved you. For if you represent God, and they see you in the wrong place, looking like the wrong thing, acting like the wrong person, doing what you shouldn't be doing, they're going to talk about your God. They're going to talk about your church and your pastor. Now, if you love him, if you're separated into him, you don't want that. If you're really dedicated to God, you don't want anybody to say anything wrong against your God. Don't talk about him. Talk about me? Yeah, don't talk about him. I love him. Don't say anything about him. Don't talk about Jesus. You're not going to say you love him. You want to serve him, Father. Don't say that. Not where I am. I'm going to rise up and defend him. That's the sense of holiness that all of us ought to have. That's the kind of sense that Joseph had.